Good morning, good morning. We are now at the last book of the New Testament. The last book of the New Testament, the Revelation. Often mispronounced Revelations, but it's not the Revelations, it's Revelation. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And first and foremost, as we go through this book, we're going to see that's exactly what the book is doing. It's revealing Christ. In the Gospels, we have Jesus revealed to us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but we have him in his humiliation as he walked among us in his earthly ministry. Here in Revelation, we see Christ resurrected, exalted, glorified. And wow, what a striking image that is as we look through Revelation and see the living Word and how he comes back in wrath. Incredible verses like the end of chapter 6 where the men are saying, "Hide us under the rocks from the wrath of the Lamb." And you have that contrast there. But in any case, it's a revelation of Jesus just as much as the Gospels are. It's important too because it balances our theology, keeps us from having a lopsided, marshmallowy, nice view of Jesus that is void of the truth of his justice, his vengeance against the wicked, and so forth. All right, let's begin reading here, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. All right, so right here in the beginning, we have the main subject of this revelation, which is it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation about Jesus Christ and his glory and his victory. But it is to show unto his servants, and that's another thing we have to note, it's written unto all the servants of God. Of course, we have the letters to the churches, which start down in verse 4, John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. But it's written to all the servants of God of the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, that is an interesting phrase, shortly come to pass. Now, we know, of course, that a day with 1,000 years with the Lord is just like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. But in any case, that word, if you look at that word that says shortly, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to come to pass right away. And for example, there are things which Daniel, that's a parallel book, apocalyptic book, there are things which Daniel prophesied about that he said would happen in the latter days. But here, the same things are being described as coming shortly. But the word really, the word translated to shortly there really just means quickly or suddenly coming to pass. So it has to do with the fact that it happens quickly or rapidly as soon as it begins to take place. It will happen suddenly. That's the idea. The same word, if you look at Revelation 2:5, the same word is translated quickly. It says there, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly." See? Or later in verse 16 of chapter 2, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Or another example is chapter 3, verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." So just a couple of examples of that same word in the very same book. Notice also there that it says, after it says in verse 1, things which must shortly come to pass, "and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John." We don't know exactly about the angel that it is. It could be Gabriel, for example, but we just don't know who that angel is. All right, verse 2, speaking of John, "who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." And so, of course, this is the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And there is a lot of similar language in this book to the Gospel of John and those letters. But notice what he says here in verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And so there's a blessing pronounced upon those who, first of all, those who read this book, almost implying that some or many are not going to pay attention. They're not going to give heed to this book. And then the second part, "blessed are they," plural, "that hear the words of the prophecy." And number 3, "blessed are they that keep those things which are written. And so you have this blessing. And actually, this is the first of many blessings pronounced in the book. If you turn over to chapter 14, verse 13, for example, chapter 14, verse 13, there we read that I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Another blessing is in 16, chapter 16, verse 15. There we read this. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Another one is in chapter 19, verse 9. Turn over to chapter 19, verse 9. There we read, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these things are true, the true sayings of God. And then chapter 20, verse 6. Chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then chapter 22, verse 7. 22 and verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That's very similar to the blessing we just read in chapter 1. And also, verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And so those are just many of the blessings that are throughout this book. So, of course, that means this is a very special book, a very important book that we need to read. It's very unique, the blessings that are pronounced in this book. And notice also, back to chapter 1, verse 3, notice what he says at the end. After he pronounces this blessing, he says, for the time is at hand. For the time is at hand. That same phrase is repeated at the end of the book in Revelation 22:10. It says there, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And we also see the same kind of language throughout the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, I'll read a little bit before that. It says in verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So the expression at hand could just relate to this from the standpoint of prophecy, and not necessarily meaning that the event is going to occur right away. Obviously, when Peter said these things are at hand, that was written thousands of years ago, and yet they are at hand. All right, now verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, let's talk about these seven churches. All of these seven churches were located in Western Asia Minor. So that would basically be modern-day Turkey. And they were within about 50 miles of each other, so they weren't very far apart. They had interaction, and you can even see that as we study the letters. We can see that some of the corruptions from one church found their way into other churches. That's how close they were. They had communication between one another and interaction between one another. And while we're on this point of the seven churches, it is important to recognize the immediate context of these letters. These were written to real churches of the first century. And so there were situations that they were dealing with that these letters are addressing specifically. But we have to remember that the book of Revelation is also part of the canon written to all Christians. And so we can't just say those verses or those chapters were just written to them. There's many hints in the text that this transcends the immediate context. And just to give you an example of how this works, you can go back to 3 John. Go back to 3 John and read the opening verse. It says there, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Okay, so we could stop there and say, this is written to Gaius. It has nothing to do with us today. But of course, no one does that. Or the book of 2 John, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Yeah, it's written to the elect lady, but it has massive application for the church, and that's why it's in the canon. So God, writing these letters to these churches, yeah, there were immediate situations going on, but they have application to the church for all ages. So anyway, it's written to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, this past tense, present tense, future tense, you can see this throughout the book of Revelation. Look at verse 8, for example. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And that's an interesting verse, chapter 1, verse 8, because it's definitely Jesus talking there. And he says, I am the Almighty, which means he's Almighty God, which shows you that this is a wonderful proof text for proving the deity of Jesus Christ. But anyway, yeah, you have it there in chapter 1, verse 8. You have it in chapter 4, verse 8, if you go over there, chapter 4, verse 8. And here we read, and the four beasts, which each of them had six wings about him, they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And then you have chapter 11, verse 17. You see it again there. Chapter 11, verse 17. And there we read this, saying, we give thee thanks. I guess I'll read the previous verse. Verse 16. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And then you have it again over in chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 16 and verse 5. And I heard the angel of the water say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And in fact, this whole past, present, future idea goes with the whole nature of this book. Look at verse 19, which some say this is the verse which gives you the breakdown of the book. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, there's past, the things which are present, the things which shall be hereafter. So, interesting that the God is the God of the past, present, future, and the book of Revelation is revealing past, present, and future. Now, it's written, he says, grace be unto you, these seven churches, and peace from him which is and was and which is to come. And then it says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, the important thing about that verse is to understand the symbolism here. Seven is the number of perfection. When the disciples, for example, asked Jesus how many times they should forgive someone, I think it was Peter, he said seven times, and Jesus said to forgive them seven times 77. Now, he wasn't intending them to actually do the math on that. Seven is the number of perfection. So he's basically saying it's infinite. Just forgive, always. And here we have the number of perfection related to the Spirit, from the seven spirits, which are before his throne. Now, this is talking about a spirit that is perfect. It's not talking about literally seven spirits. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons we know this is because it's sandwiched between the other two members of the Trinity, where first it talks about God the Father, and then it talks about the Holy Spirit, and then it talks about Jesus Christ. So you have him which was and is to come, speaking of God the Father, and then you have the Spirit, spoken of as the seven spirits which are before his throne, and then you have, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. All right, so it's from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That title is used again in chapter 3, verse 14, where we see in the letter to the Laodiceans, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Unlike men who are often false witnesses, breaking the Ten Commandments, liars, Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He always speaks the truth, and he's always good for his word. He never breaks his word. He never breaks his promises. And so he's faithful. He's the faithful and true witness, but he's also the first begotten of the dead. And we can compare this over with Acts 26. Acts 26, where you read that Paul is saying here in verse 23 that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. One of Jesus' titles over in 1 Corinthians 15:20 is the first fruits. And you remember the first fruits was just the beginning, the best and beginning of a new harvest, and it was representative of the fullness of the harvest that was coming. That is a symbol that is taken up there in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the resurrection. See, Jesus said in John 14, because I live, ye shall live also. Because you have the first fruits, because Christ has been resurrected, so all the saints will be resurrected from him. He's the forerunner into that resurrection life. And then he's called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. The Prince of the Kings of the Earth. What that means there is that he's the ruler. That he's the ruler over all the kings of the earth. He's elsewhere in the book called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's going to show his dominion over all the kings of the earth. You remember in Daniel, parallel book, the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. Remember from the book of Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. He is ruler over all. And then we read in verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So there you have a look at the cross, a look at Christ's work on the cross for us. Reminds me of that old song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You remember what Jesus said in John 13 when he was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter tried to refuse Jesus' service. And Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. It's verse 8. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. We can't have any part with Jesus unless we're washed by the blood of Jesus. And you remember when Jesus was crucified after he yielded up the Spirit, blood and water came out of his side. And that's such an interesting picture because just as the first Adam, remember that God put him into a deep sleep and he created Eve out of his side. In the same way, the second Adam, Jesus Christ on the cross, he went into the sleep of death and out of his side came water and blood, thereby making the church, thereby creating the church of Jesus Christ. So it's really cool symbolism there. So we can't have any part of him if we're not washed in the blood. And going further in John 13:10, Jesus says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Of course, he was talking about Judas there, who'd never been washed, who was a devil. But it's wonderful that we have that promise that we're clean every whit. We're completely clean in Jesus Christ because of that one sacrifice for sin. And then going on to Revelation 1:6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so he's made us two things here. He's made us kings and priests. Now, you remember that in the Old Testament, kings and priests were separate from one another. You didn't have king priests. But Christ, as he came and as he finished his work on the cross, he became both our king and our high priest. And that was typified, if you study through the book of Hebrews, by Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110. Melchizedek was called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, the King of Salem. And he was a king priest. And in being a king priest, he was a type of Jesus Christ. There's no separation of church and state at the highest level of dominion over all heaven and earth because Jesus is both the king, he's the ultimate authority, he's the ultimate sovereign, and he's also the priest. He's also our great high priest. And because he's the king priest, he's made us kings and priests unto God. The Bible says we're a royal priesthood over in Peter, a royal priesthood because we share in that same ministry, that same priesthood. And because of Christ and his one great sacrifice, we now can become living sacrifices unto God, pleasing and acceptable, Romans 12, because of his work. What a wonderful privilege that is for us. It says he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So just a statement of worship and praise, as we'll see many times throughout this book. All right, so now verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even amen. So first of all, this statement that he's coming on the clouds, we need to go back and look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 9 says, and when he, Jesus, had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So he went up in the clouds, and the angel said there, he's coming back in the same way. He's coming back in the clouds of heaven. And we see this throughout the New Testament, really, all through the New Testament. you go to Matthew 24, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then if you go over to Mark 13, it says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And then you go over to Luke 21, starting at verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. There it is, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And notice also it says that they also which pierced him, will see him coming on the clouds. Now I know that it's an odd thing to think about, that those who pierced him, how could they see him when he comes, his second coming, because they're dead. They've been long since dead. But you got to remember something, and I think this is a good way to think about this text. We're all guilty of crucifying Christ. Because who put Christ on the cross? Why did he lay down his life? It was for our sins. If you go to Acts 4:27 tells us who is at fault for the murder of Jesus Christ. And it says there, verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles. That's all non-Jews. And the people of Israel were gathered together. The Gentiles, the Jews, everybody was gathered together against Christ. And spiritually speaking, we've all been against Christ. We've all pierced him. Not every literal Jew pierced Jesus Christ with a javelin or with a spear. In fact, it was a Roman soldier that pierced Jesus' side. And yet, we have the passage over in Zechariah, which applies the piercing of Jesus Christ to more than just that Roman soldier or the Roman soldiers in general. If you look over at Zechariah 12, I'll just start at verse 1. We'll get the context here. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So he's going to save Jerusalem. Verse 7, and the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So it says they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. But it's not. It's applying this to the Jews. It's talking about the Jews. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hedadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. So they're going to mourn over him who they pierced. And so it's applying this piercing to more than just the immediate Roman soldier who pierced his side with a spear. It's a spiritual piercing. It's a rejection of Jesus Christ. So back to Revelation 1:7, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even amen. That is an incredible statement. All kindreds of the earth shall wail. That wailing, there's weeping, talks about weeping in hell, and I think that's weeping because you're looking to the past and looking at the guilt of your sins. But it also talks about wailing in hell, and I think that wailing is when people understand the hopelessness of eternity ahead of them. And so there's a wailing here when they see him coming. There's a wailing, and I think it's because they're troubled because they know the wrath of God is coming against them. But then he says, even amen. All right, now on to verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And then verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so here John calls himself a brother, but also a companion in tribulation. Now you remember what Jesus said about tribulation. He said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you. And by the way, he warns about the persecution that will eventually come against his disciples. But he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we're promised tribulation, and John says, I am your companion in tribulation. Companion in tribulation. And in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about a great tribulation, a tribulation that is a specific time where there's never been any tribulation as severe as this, and there never will be after it. He talks about it in verse 21, Matthew 24, verse 21. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then from verse 21 all the way down to basically 29, he describes this tribulation, and it gives us an understanding of how great or how severe this tribulation can be. Verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will eagles be gathered together. And then he gives this capstone on this passage about this great tribulation in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We saw them in Revelation 1, it talks about them wailing. All the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Here it says that all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so, this is a big theme, this tribulation. And it's interesting that John says, I'm your companion in this tribulation. And he says, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. We've been put into a kingdom. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1 says. We've been translated really out of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and we've been translated into this new kingdom. And so this is a war of two kingdoms. Satan has a kingdom. He has a kingdom. He has a hierarchy of angels, angelic beings, and of course his slaves, the people that follow after him, are at the bottom of the barrel. And Jesus acknowledged. He acknowledged that Satan has a kingdom when he says, if Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom is divided. That's one reference for that is Matthew chapter 12, verse 26. But then there, in contrast to Satan's kingdom, there's the kingdom of light and life in Jesus Christ. And we are in that kingdom. It's not a kingdom that comes with observation, the Bible says. It's in your heart. It's the reign of Christ in your heart. It is a kingdom that is not eating and drinking, but of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And then he says also, and patience of Jesus Christ, not only in the kingdom, but in the patience of Jesus Christ. And we know this patience has to do with the sufferings of Christ. If you read through 1 and 2 Peter, especially 1 Peter, that theme of patience in suffering is huge. Patiently enduring suffering. It's also a theme of the book of James, by the way. If you go over to James chapter 1, he says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And then he picks that up again in chapter 5, speaking to those who are under the oppression of wicked men. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman," or the farmer, "waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." That's James 5:7. And then you have James 5:11. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful," or compassionate, "and of tender mercy." So he says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." And church tradition tells us that John, the apostle John, was basically ostracized, or he was cast out from society to be put on this island of Patmos. But God worked all things for good because he gave him this great revelation. Look in verse 10 now. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." And I think in the Spirit just has to do with that he was in an attitude of worship. We can walk in the flesh or we can walk in the Spirit. He was in communion, experiencing that vital union, that living union between him and the Lord by the Holy Spirit. And it was in that time, that precious time, on the Lord's day, the day that we come especially to worship the Lord together, it was on the Lord's day that he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. And then in verse 11, he says, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now notice, again, this is a great proof of the deity of Jesus Christ, because here he says in verse 11, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." We know that's the Alpha and Omega of verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And the Alpha and Omega is called the Almighty in verse 8. Who else is the Almighty but God Almighty? And that same statement, as in verse 11, where he calls himself the first and the last, is again, it shows up in verse 17. "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of death and hell." Of course, that's talking about Jesus Christ. And so this is explicitly calling Jesus the Almighty, calling him Almighty God. So for all these cults that say that Jesus is a God, but he's not the Almighty God, right here in Revelation 1, Jesus is referred to as Almighty God. Now, where he says in verse 11, again, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So he's like saying, "I am the A and the Z." And it's the same thing as saying, "I'm the beginning and the end of everything." But then he tells John in verse 11, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." So he's supposed to copy down these visions that he sees, and then he's supposed to deliver this to these seven churches. And it lists out the seven churches. That command to write is actually found 12 times throughout the book of Revelation. So after each vision, after he would see the vision, he would write the message down. He would write the message, and then it would be delivered. Now here we have this amazing vision, the amazing vision of Jesus Christ himself, starting in verse 12, because John turns to see who's talking to him. He says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." This isn't the seven golden candlesticks. This is not to be confused with the light, the golden lampstand that has seven branches that's in the tabernacle. These are seven individual candlesticks, because he's walking in the midst of them in verse 13. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. So you have some interpretation of the vision right there at the end of chapter 1. But let's go back and look through this and break this vision down. So he sees the 7 golden candlesticks, and as we just read, the 7 golden candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. So you have the 7 churches symbolized by these candlesticks. Now in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, or symbolically, that would be the 7 churches, there's the Son of Man. That's Jesus Christ. That's one of his titles, Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. All right, everything about this vision has to do with showing Christ's deity and his glory, his resurrected, exalted glory. So the garment that goes down to his feet, that would be the same kind of garment that a priest would wear or a judge would wear, symbolic of his office as the king and as also the priest, the great high priest. But he also has this girdle, but it's a golden girdle. The high priest Aaron in the Old Testament, his girdle only had gold woven into it, but this one is made entirely of gold. And then in verse 14, it says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. That is almost verbatim the same language as we see in Daniel's vision of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, if we want to turn over there. He has this vision of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and hair, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. There it is. So the hair of his head was like pure wool. We're over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. It says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And so it said, his hair of his head was like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And notice here it says his eyes were as a flame of fire. That's an incredible statement. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Clearly symbolic language. And I think this speaks of his all-searching eyes. His all-searching eyes that pierce everything. They see all things. They see into our hearts. He's the God who looked into the hearts of men before the flood. He saw that the wickedness of man was great. He saw that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And then it says in verse 15, and his feet, like unto fine brass, is used in the Bible as a picture of judgment. You remember, he's going to trample on the wicked when he comes back in judgment. We're going to see that in this book. And it says, as if they burned in a furnace. So this is just glowing metal we see here. So he's coming to judge. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. When I hear that, the voice of many waters, I think about visiting Niagara Falls and just that incredible, powerful sound of the waters rushing over the falls. And then it says in verse 16, and he had in his right hand 7 stars. And again, we have this interpreted in verse 20, the last verse of the chapter. It says this. It says the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. The word angels there, it can mean messengers or angels. Either way, that's a subject of debate about how to translate that. Most would take it as those are the messengers of the church. Those are the pastors, the elders of the churches. And so when it says that he has them in his hand, it means that he has the pastors in his hand. The elders, the leaders of the church are in his hand. And by the way, the idea that of associating preachers, God's servants with stars is not anything new. That goes all the way back to Abraham's vision in Genesis 15, where God has him look at the stars and he says, so shall thy seed be. The stars there picturing all his seed. And even in Daniel chapter 12, it says there that those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the brightness of the stars forever. So we see that language throughout the Old and the New Testament, comparing God's people to stars because they're supposed to shine brightly. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," but when he was exalted to the throne and he left, he said, "Ye are the light of the world." And so he has these in his right hand, the seven stars, and it says, "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." All right, this sword going out of his mouth. Now, this would be strange if this were literal, but again, it's a symbolic vision. This sword going out of his mouth, it's a sword of God's word, the sword of truth. Look at chapter 19, because this same imagery pops up again in the context of judgment. Chapter 19, and here we have the coming of Christ. It says in verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." The Word of God, that's a familiar title for John. The Apostle John uses that in his letters. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So again, we see that sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, his word, and that is his power. He smites his enemies just with the word of his mouth, with the breath of his mouth. He smites them. He destroys them. And it says his countenance, his face was as the sun, shineth in his strength. We see that familiar language, similar to the brightness that appeared in that vision when Paul had, he was then called Saul, on the road to Damascus, and he had the vision of the glorified Christ. And it says in Acts, I believe it's 26, that brightness was brighter than the brightness of the sun. And of course, he was blind for a few days because of that. And no wonder then, in verse 17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So how did Jesus get the keys of hell and of death? The way he did that was because he took the power of death out of the devil's hands. Remember, the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and the devil would be right to accuse us of sin because, hey, we've all sinned. But he would be wrong in demanding our condemnation because we all died in Christ. Christ died for our sins on the cross, and we are seen as having been buried with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so Satan has nothing to say. He has no power against us to seek to condemn us because Jesus went into our death on our behalf and he lives. And because he's alive forevermore, we also will be alive forevermore. He has the keys of hell and of death. It is God who justifies, the Bible says. Who is he who condemns? No one can condemn us if God has justified us. And then it says in verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Again, that verse 19, a lot of times that's seen as a way to understand the book. There's separating the book, partitioning it into past tense, present tense, and future tense. And then we have the last verse 20, just giving some interpretation here. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." That sums it up. That's the first chapter, a great introduction to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you saw how it shows his glory. It shows him in a way that is incredibly powerful and glorious, something more. Think if we didn't have revelation. Think if we didn't have this. It would seem like the Bible kind of just ended and there was something missing. The revelation really puts the bookend. It has a lot that goes even back to Genesis. It bookends the Bible, and it gives us this kind of completed, consummated view of all things, of Christ's victory. I love that one commentary I have on Revelation is called Victory in Jesus, because that's what this is about. It's about Christ, and it's about his victory. He's alive forevermore. He's won the battle. He has the keys of hell and of death, and because he has conquered, we can overcome too. We can be more than conquerors. We can be overcomers. And we're going to read more about that as we get into the book. So hope you'll join us again for chapter 2. And God bless you.